Welcome to our period of evening worship. Thank you so much for choosing to be here. We're studying in the Gospel of Mark, and tonight we begin with chapter 11 and verse 27, looking at the controversy that existed between the religious leaders and Jesus in the city of Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. You remember the current priesthood was very much outraged because of the attack that Jesus made, as they viewed it, in the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. He disrupted their profitable business enterprises by casting the money changers out and driving out those who sold merchandise in the temple area. The Pharisees were still very angry with Jesus for pointing out publicly hypocrisy which they were guilty of. The other religious leaders were very much put out with Jesus for various reasons and entered even a conspiracy with associates who were not their friends, the Herodians, who favored the Herodian dynasty and sided with the Romans on many issues affecting the nation of Israel. So by this time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the odds are very much stacked against him. This day happens to be one of the busiest and most difficult days that our Lord had to face. Tuesday, during the last week of his ministry, it was a day of teaching, a day of questions, a day of confrontation, a day of conflict, a day of rejection. When that day was over, he was probably saying, "What a day." And maybe his enemies were saying, "What a day," when that day was over. In verses 27 through 33, we have Mark's account of the confrontation upon the cleansing of the temple. And as the study begins, Jesus was in the temple for the last time, teaching crowds that were gathering there. You remember during the feast of the Passover. Luke's parallel account to this says that while he was teaching people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him. And I think that carries the idea of exactly what happened, because they certainly believed themselves to be the official body authority in Israel, and whose permission would be required to do anything in the temple, whether it be teaching or whether it be what Jesus had done on the previous day. And they were sent by the Sanhedrin, which would be, in our way of thinking, the Supreme Court of Israel, probably the Supreme Court of Judaism. But this was a delegation from the Jewish council, which had already decreed that Jesus must die. Please look in your Bible to John, Gospel of John, chapter 11. And let's let this section of Scripture kind of set our minds in the right frame as we continue with our study of what Mark has revealed for us at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12. John 11, beginning in verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Now think about that statement just for a minute. What are they worried about? Are they worried that he will convert people to be closer to God, to serve God more faithfully, to love God more diligently? No, they aren't worried about that at all. They're worried about something else. They're worried about Romans coming and taking away what they call our place and our nation. Never mind that God had entrusted a stewardship of the nation to them, but they refer to it as our place and our nation. I think that's a key point as to why they are so upset, don't you? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Quite a prophetic statement there, wasn't it? And he goes on to give some more information about that very statement, but look in verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So you see, they have already said in their minds what they are going to do. They're going to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Now it remains for them to find a way to do that, and do that in such a way that it will prevent an uproar that will bring the wrath of the Romans down upon them. Look in verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." Okay, now we have that flavor of what John has said has gone on in this council prior to this time that these men come to Jesus and raise this question in verse 28 of Mark 11. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" These things would certainly have included his teaching in the temple, because after all, he was not an officially sanctioned rabbi. They probably also had in mind the fact that he had done something in the temple that caused a great amount of commotion previously, you remember. And then maybe they're even referring back to the day when he entered the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover celebration, with all of the excitement and fanfare surrounding his entrance into the city. Really, by their question, they had hoped to put Jesus in a dilemma. If he said he was acting under his own authority, then they might arrest him as a person who had delusions of power and grandeur, and they could call him crazy. And they could lock him up and do whatever they wanted to do to him before he caused any further damage. But if he said he was acting on the authority of God, they might in that case decide to arrest him for blaspheming the holy name of God, on the grounds that God would never give any man the authority to cause disruption in the temple area and disturbances in the courts of the temple of his own house. So you see, they're trying to get Jesus into a dilemma. Either way he goes, he's going to be in trouble. Now the officials were certainly within their rights to ask such a question. "By what authority do you do these things?" For a private individual on his own to walk into the court of the Gentiles and start throwing people out, you know, that's a legitimate question. By what authority are you doing this? After all, this group of leaders had charge of all matters related to the temple area. It was a legitimate question. In the view of any religious discussion, the subject of authority is a most legitimate question and a very primary concern for anyone who discusses religion toward God. By what authority do you believe what you believe? By what authority do you practice what you practice? But they didn't really ask to discover the truth, did they? They asked with an ulterior motive behind that question, because their purpose was to expose Jesus to the crowd as someone who was meddling in things that he had no business meddling in, as someone who was unauthorized and self-appointed to do things like this. Well, the Word of God is very clear for us as we look back with that 20/20 hindsight. We understand what God has said to us about Christ's authority. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, when Jesus was transfigured before those closest to Him, the voice from heaven put that stamp of approval on Jesus Christ when that voice told those closest disciples, "Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Listen to what He says." In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. That covers it all, doesn't it? That certainly covers authority for any religious question that might arise forever. He is the authority. And the Hebrew writer also admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and tells us that a long time ago God spoke to men in all these various and sundry ways, but now He has spoken to us in His Son. Christ's authority, therefore, was not from men, but from God. But His questioners didn't have any desire to know that. He had performed undeniable signs as to His identity for 3 years prior to this occasion. But they had chosen to ignore those signs, and they would not be convinced by what Jesus did. And even on the cross, they were still asking for signs from Him, weren't they? If you're really who you say you are, come down from the cross and we'll believe. You know, that's just a sham, isn't it? They're not having believed the signs that were so clear and so manifest before the public. That kind of thinking was just a sham. But the Lord knew all of this, and so He decided to answer their question with a question. One in which, if they responded honestly and openly, that would answer their original question about where His authority came from. He said, in verse 29 and 30, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. A good question. Really, what it amounts to is a brilliant defense on the part of the master teacher of all times to deal with a dilemma. He takes the dilemma they're trying to put Him in and turns it right back on those folks. A brilliant move. If they admitted that John's baptism was from heaven, then it must follow that John himself was commissioned by God. Exactly what John said in his gospel account in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And also that his teaching was true. Also confirmed by John in his gospel account, chapter 3, 33 through 36. That teaching certainly included the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. You remember what John said about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John specifically said about Jesus in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 34, this is the Son of God. Unmistakably clear what he meant by that. Christ's answer really caught these religious leaders somewhat off guard, don't you think? They held a hasty conference and came to recognize the implications of that question. They began reasoning among themselves in Mark 11, verse 31 and 32. They began reasoning among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, then why did you not believe Him? But if we shall say from men, Mark tells us they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Luke tells us the basis of their fear. Luke tells us a little bit more that's key to this, I think, here. In Luke's parallel account, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Now there's the real basis of their fear. They're afraid of being killed for what they're about to proclaim here. They were caught in a dilemma. They had to acknowledge that John was right about Jesus, or they had to risk alienating the crowd, which would cause harm to themselves. Physical, bodily harm to themselves. Most people are unwilling to stand up to that, aren't they? What they did not discuss was the truthful answer. Their concern was what was expedient for the time. Well, embarrassed, they returned, and with their answer, pleading ignorance. We don't know. We don't know. A more appropriate response would have been, "We do not wish to answer you because we realize the force of your question and the embarrassment it will pose to us in public." People don't usually come out with that, though, do they? Rather, "We don't know." Someone observed that one cannot deal with dishonest men as he would in the same way he deals with honest men. A lot of truth in that, I think. But the whole story, really, is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not face the truth. What happens to men who will not face the truth? They have to twist and wiggle and get themselves into a position in which they are so helplessly involved that they have absolutely nothing that they can say. The man who faces the truth might have some humiliation in the fact that he has to confess that he's been wrong or confess that he's guilty of some sin, but at least the future for that person is bright and hopeful. And Jesus would say of such a one, "Son, you're not far from the kingdom." Attitude, attitude. The man who will not face the truth has nothing in the world but a deeper prospect and deeper involvement in the situation that renders him helpless spiritually and ultimately unable to repent before God because of his own stubborn will. I don't want to go down that road, do you? I don't want that type of an attitude to be characteristic of this boy. There's nothing but trouble there. As we look in chapter 12, we see a case of rejection and a promise of retribution for that. Having momentarily silenced his critics, Jesus began to speak to them, both leaders, the leaders and the crowd, in parables, Mark says in chapter 12 and verse 1. And really three stories follow in succession here. But Mark in his gospel takes one, maybe representative of those three, writing to his readers with a different purpose. He takes one of those stories and talks about it. The other, one of the other gospel writers includes all three, but Mark focuses in on this particular one. And Jesus in this parable showed how the religious leaders had used their position of authority really to achieve a self-enhancement, a self-enrichment, a self-glorification. And the parable exposes their diabolical motives behind their desire to kill the very Son of God. In verse 1, Mark records for us that this is what Jesus said. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." And this parable certainly reflects common practices of that day. The wall or the hedge that's placed around a vineyard in order to protect it. The wine press consisted maybe of two tub-shaped holes dug in rock, one above the other, one for the pressing of the grapes and the other for receiving the juice as it runs down so that they can dip it out there and use it for what they need to use it for. The tower being a platform where the watchman would stand, especially during harvest time, to make sure no thieves came in and relieved them of their fruits of their hard work and labor. So the tower for protection. And it certainly wasn't uncommon for there to be absentee landlords during those particular days. But look in verse 2. This landowner had what you and I would call a sharecropper arrangement with his tenants. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers, which would have been a typical, usual deal that a landowner would make with people that are willing to cultivate a crop on his land, his property. That concept is not foreign to us. But the sharecroppers were really a figure of the leaders of the nation. These men were accountable for exactly how they treated or mistreated God's heritage. And according to Luke's account, the landowner went on a journey for a long time, Luke said in Luke 20 and verse 9. The appointed leaders had been responsible for God's vineyard, which is the nation of Israel, for many centuries. One thing that will really help us, just like John 11 did for the confrontation that Jesus had about the question of authority, one thing that will really help us here is just to take a brief look at Isaiah chapter 5, the first few verses of that chapter in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah chapter 5. And if you haven't looked at this in a long time, or if you've forgotten the connection that's there, you may be somewhat surprised to see how close a parallel this prophetic utterance of Isaiah matches exactly what Mark is describing for us by this parable of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Isn't that prophetic utterance of Isaiah just amazing? In the face of this parable that Jesus tells these religious leaders, does that not really point to what the problem was among these religious leaders? Does that not really give us a deeper insight into God's position here in this discussion? Certainly it does, doesn't it? Look in verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. This atrocious treatment of the landowner's servants reflected the mistreatment of the prophets of God. Nehemiah 9, verse 26, refers to a judgment of God against his people. Nehemiah says, you killed your prophets. You killed your prophets. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, the prophet Jeremiah says to them, that they stiffened their neck, they became stubborn. Their resolve was strengthened. They did more evil than their fathers. Matthew 23 and verse 34, Jesus said in the New Testament, some of them will you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Why? Because they were funny looking? They didn't wear the right clothes? They weren't of the right economic stature? They didn't have a good education? Why were they being so wrongfully treated? Why were they being abused like this? It's because they spoke the truth of God to these people, isn't it? You remember in Acts 7 and verse 52, when Stephen was making his defense, about to die at their hands, he said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He's saying, just name one of them. Name one that was not persecuted by your fathers. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. Now what that's going to do is, it's going to make them fiery mad and they're going to put him to death, or it's going to make them pause and realize this guy's telling the truth and we need to repent before God. But you know the story, you know what happened there, don't you? They became so angry they killed him. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, is the parenthetical expression there, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why'd they do that? Why'd they do that? These were prophets of God. These people spoke for God to people who did not want to repent, who did not want to change. They were comfortable the way they were. Verse 6, he had one more to send. Getting back to this vineyard situation. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. The perplexed landlord thought it beyond comprehension that his son, his beloved son, would not be respected by these vine growers. Would you have expected such a thing? Beloved son makes it easy to identify this character in the story. It's the son, Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? What happened next in the story is very shocking in verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. This is the guy who stands to gain all of the property here. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. That reasoning kind of strikes us as strange, but according to Jewish law, it provided that a piece of property unclaimed by an heir would be declared ownerless, and then you can imagine the frenzy that would go on to try to gain access, use of that property, ownership of that property. Jewish hierarchy had ceased to think of themselves merely as servants of God, which is what these vine growers ceased to think. They didn't think of themselves as commissioned to carry out their master's will any longer. They thought of themselves as the guys in charge that got to make all the decisions and enjoy all the fruits of the production and all the benefits and all the fringe benefits of running the place. And so they came to consider the Israelite nation as their own personal property. In the parable, the sharecroppers carried through with their murderous plan. In verse 8, they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Just a few short days from this very time, Jesus will be taken out of the city and murdered in like fashion. Jesus was ready to propose another question now in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? You know, that just the way the story goes, if you didn't know the end of it, doesn't that question really just penetrate deeply into your mind and your heart? What will the owner do? How will he respond to all this mistreatment? How will he respond to the murder of his son? For people who wanted to gain ownership of his property while he was away, out of town. Isn't that a penetrating question? And here's another easy question to answer in the second part of verse 9. Another easy question to answer. What will the owner do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. That's what he'll do. And can't you just see the people who were listening to this shaking their heads in agreement? Yeah, that's exactly what would happen. Any person concerned with normal justice in the affairs of men would, yes, that's exactly what. They would all be in agreement that that's exactly what would happen. Christ then revealed, and Matthew records, the appalling truth implied in their response. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Boy, that's when it really stings right there. When that personal application is made to me, that's when it really stings, isn't it? The ones to whom it would be given refer to the Gentiles, really. When the Jews rejected the gospel, God's messengers would turn to the Gentiles. You remember they said, because you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles with the gospel message. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Jesus' listeners would not really have totally comprehended Christ's words, but they understood enough to know that the tragic results, the tragic future, was indeed predicted by Jesus for their nation. And they didn't like it. In verse 10, have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The illustration was that of empty-headed builders who tossed aside the very stone they needed to make the structure stand on solid ground, to make it perfect, to make the corner of that sharp 90-degree angle. They threw it away. They figured they didn't need it. They didn't want it. It wasn't what they were looking for. They tossed it aside. The very stone upon which the rest of the structure had to be built. And the structure was not just a building they were working on at the time. It was the very kingdom of God. This prophecy recurred throughout the preaching of the apostles. You may remember through your study, throughout the New Testament, that time and time again, this stone which was rejected, the chief cornerstone, is mentioned by the apostles in their writing. What would happen to those who rejected the chief cornerstone? Christ said in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 21 and verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. A pot dashed against the stone is broken, or as one lying beneath a stone is crushed when it falls on him, so those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah would be doomed in a similar way, is the point. Well, Jesus' friends had not always understood his parables, but on this occasion, his enemies didn't have any trouble making the application to themselves, did they? They didn't have any trouble at all understanding what the Lord said and how it applied to them. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left and went away. They probably didn't understand all the details, but at least they knew that the stories were pointed to them and about them. and that they were less than complimentary for the way that they had acted and what they were doing. In Luke's account, he reveals how their hatred continues to intensify by saying they tried to lay hands on him that very hour. You know, forget about all these secret plans and trying to hide what we're going to do to him from the public. Let's just get it over with. You know, you can imagine that sort of thing, that lynch mob mentality. You know, when people become angry about something, how it just continues to boil and seethe, and you can imagine how it would overflow like that. But once more, they were thwarted by their fear of the people who really considered Jesus to be a prophet, as well as John. Well, an interesting day in the life of the Lord, and a full-blown mess right here, just in this short discussion time. But what does all that say for me? Well, it shows us that our Lord is going to be opposed, doesn't it? Even by religious people. And so it becomes increasingly more important for us to learn the will of God, apply it to our lives, live it, have it in our hearts, read it, study it, pray over it, and receive that word and let it be a part of us, and let it shape what we believe and what we do religiously. That's so very important. Because these religious leaders were human. And if they could have gotten so off track, could we? If we're not careful, we could, couldn't we? If we don't be careful to cultivate the right attitudes, love for God and love for His Word. And that really speaks volumes to me. And it also tells me how important it is to consider myself as a steward of what God has given me and the responsibilities that He's given me and the work that I do in His kingdom as a honorable citizen of the community, as a father, as a mother, as a grandfather, a grandmother, as a son or a daughter. God has given me a role to fulfill. And there will be a time that He will come to me and say, "Where's the fruit from my vineyard?" And so the lesson for me would be, have some fruit there. You know, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moss and rust don't consume, but where our reward will be. May God bless you for listening tonight to the Word of God. Thank you so much for being here. If we can help you in your quest to draw closer to God by becoming a Christian tonight, by correcting your life in a way that we can help you by praying with you and praying for you, be happy to do that. If you'll let us know while we stand together and sing this encouragement song for you.